So true, isn't it? Calvary covers it all. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. We've heard a number of messages on the topic of missions, the general theme of missions, covering various aspects and shades of missions work from the doctrinal to the practical. In the first message I delivered, we looked at the missionary methods of George Mueller. I would now like to focus on the missionary methods of Hudson Taylor, beginning by reading Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We're considering the missionary life of Hudson Taylor, and I'd like to share some brief comments on the text before we actually go into Taylor's life. In verse 7, we see Jesus calling the disciples to preach. And then after that, he explains the message that they're to deliver, the kingdom of heaven. Preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells them what to do to reinforce the message. He says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Next, Jesus defines the essence of ministry in verse 8 when he says, freely you have received, freely give. Ministry is, in its essence, giving. You've received from God all of these provisions and all of this training and all of these things for the ultimate purpose of giving to others. And then in verse 9, Jesus emphasizes the method of ministry. It isn't pragmatism, but he emphasizes the key element of ministry, which is faith. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper for your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. He deliberately told the disciples, go unpack most of what you're bringing with you and just take a little bit. It's not that he didn't want to provide for them or didn't care about their needs, but he deliberately wanted the disciples to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for not only their provision, but also for everything else they needed to do the work of the ministry. So by emphasizing this key element of faith in ministry, he draws our attention to something that is lacking very much today. We have so much of the machinery, the administration, the activities in ministry today, but faith is on the wane as the key element in ministry. And then in verses 11 through 15, the Lord focuses on the relationship that these disciples in their preaching and their healing and their other ministry, the relationship they have with their hearers and the various responses they are to have to their hearers if the word of God is rejected. But Hudson Taylor followed Christ's method of faith. And what an amazing ministry he built through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. James Hudson Taylor, who was born on 21 May 1832, died on June 3, 1905, was a British evangelical missionary to China. He's the founder of the China Inland Mission, CIM, which is now OMF International. Taylor spent 51 years in China. The society that he began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to China, who began 125 schools and directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions, as well as the establishment of more than 300 stations of work with more than 500 local helpers in all 18 provinces of China. He literally saturated China with missionaries who saturated the nation with the gospel. He did this all by faith. It's an amazing accomplishment. There's no one that could have done this without God's help. We have very, very few examples of Hudson Taylor's accomplishments by God's grace throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, even more than George Mueller and what Mueller did in the orphanages in Bristol, England. Taylor's work speaks to what can be done by faith alone in missions work and ultimately in every area of our Christian life and service. So I want you to listen very carefully. I'll be reading narratives, I'll be reading quotes, but I want you to pay attention because Taylor's life speaks to us loudly in 2017 as we seek to attempt great things for God, as we attempt to build a spiritual ministry in a day and age when things are so dead in the church. Conversions are rare. The church is in the opposite state of revival. For the most part, it's apostate. And we long to see the life of God, the love of God, and the light of his truth revived and rejuvenated in our churches. We long to see our churches reformed and revived. And I think Hudson Taylor teaches us a key lesson that could and will bring back the grace of God into our churches in a mighty way. If there is even one preacher or a handful of preachers that will begin to apply Taylor's method of ministry. And there are many actually out there, and I thank God for that. Taylor was known for his sensitivity to Chinese culture and zeal for evangelism. He adopted wearing Chinese clothing, even though it was rare among missionaries of that time to do so. Under his leadership, the CIM was decidedly non-denominational in practice and accepted members from all Protestant groups, including individuals from the working class and single women, as well as multinational recruits, primarily because of CIM's campaign against the opium trade. Taylor has been referred to as one of the most significant Europeans to visit China in the 19th century. Historian Ruth Tucker summarizes Taylor's life, quote, "No other missionary in the 19th century since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor, and God allowed him to accomplish it." Taylor was able to preach in several dialects of Chinese, including Mandarin, Shaozhou, and the Wu dialects of Shanghai and Ningbo. The last of these he knew well enough to help prepare a colloquial edition of the New Testament written in it. Taylor was born, as I said, on 21 May 1832, the son of a pharmacist and Methodist lay preacher, James Taylor, and his wife, Amelia Hudson. But as a young man, he ran away from the Christian beliefs of his parents. At 17, after reading an evangelistic pamphlet titled Poor Richard, he professed faith in Christ, and in December 1849, he committed himself to going to China as a missionary. At this time, he came into contact with a member of the first missionary team of the Plymouth Brethren to Baghdad. It's believed that Taylor learned his faith mission principles from his contact with the Plymouth Brethren and was inspired to begin studying the languages of Mandarin, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. That's an interesting combination. But he was a brilliant man intellectually. He knew many languages, and he was proficient in speaking in many of these languages, including French, German, and others. In 1851, he moved to a poor neighborhood in England to be a medical assistant. He began studying to be a doctor, actually. And he was going to use his experience as a doctor as an open door to do missions work. He began preparing himself for a life of faith and service. Devoting himself to the poor and exercising faith in God would provide for his needs. He practiced distributing gospel tracts. He was an open-air preacher as well with Brother Larry. And he was baptized, actually, by the Plymouth Brethren in 1852 and convinced that God was laying on his heart a burden for the Chinese people and for the salvation of their souls. He continued to prepare for mission work there. In 1852, he began studying medicine at the Royal London Hospital as preparation for working in China. A great interest awakened in England about China through the Civil War there, which was then erroneously supposed to be a mass movement towards Christianity, together with the glowing but exaggerated reports concerning China's accessibility, which led to the founding of the Chinese Evangelization Society, of which Hudson Taylor offered himself as their first missionary. Well, concerning his first visit to China, Taylor eventually left England in 1853 before completing his school as a doctor, his medical studies, arriving in Shanghai, China, in March of 1854. This nearly disastrous voyage to China aboard ship lasted about 5 months. Can you imagine that? It would take us, what, about 10 hours to get to China? It took him 5 months and almost got killed on the ocean. In China, he was immediately faced with civil war, throwing his first year there into turmoil. Talking about getting baptized by fire. Taylor made 18 preaching tours in the vicinity of Shanghai, starting in 1855, and was often poorly received by the people, even though he brought with him medical supplies and skills. He made a decision to adopt the native garb, Chinese clothes, and pigtail with shaven forehead, and was then able to gain an audience without creating a disturbance. Previous to this, Taylor realized that wherever he went, he was being referred to as a black devil because of the overcoat he wore. He wore a black overcoat. But then he conformed to the local dress and assimilated into the culture, and he was well received. I think that's a good idea. He distributed thousands of Chinese gospel tracts and portions of scripture in and around Shanghai. You budding missionaries or existing missionaries, listen up. Scottish evangelist William Chalmers Burns of the English Presbyterian Mission began work in Shantou, and for a period, Taylor joined him there and they worked together. After leaving, he later found out that all of his medical supplies were stolen and had been destroyed in a fire. Then in October 1856, while traveling across China, he was robbed of nearly everything he owned. The Bible does say that often believers will have their goods plundered, does it not? Relocated in Ningbo by 1857, Taylor received a letter from a supportive George Mueller, which led to Taylor and his co-worker John Jones deciding to resign from the problematic mission board which had originally sent them to China, and instead worked independently in what came to be called the Ningbo Mission, along with four native Chinese men joining them in the work. In 1858, Taylor married Maria Jane Dyer, the orphan daughter of the Reverend Samuel Dyer of the London Missionary Society, who had been a pioneer missionary to the Chinese in Penang, Malaysia. Hudson met Maria in Ningbo, where she lived and worked at the School for Girls, which was run by one of the first female missionaries in China, Marianne Aldersley. As a married couple, the Taylors took care of an adopted boy named Jing Zi while living in Ningbo. They had a baby of their own that died late in 1858, within a year after its birth. Their first surviving child, Grace, was born in 1859. Shortly after she was born, the Taylors took over all of the operations at the hospital in Ningbo. And in a letter to his sister, Amelia Hudson Taylor, he wrote in February 1860, quote, "If I had 1,000 pounds, China would have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior?" Oh, God gave Hudson Taylor a burden for souls, the souls of Chinese people, and a love for Christ. Taylor used his time in England, because he went back on furlough, to continue his work translating the New Testament into a Romanized Ningbo dialect for the British and Foreign Bible Society. He completed his diploma with the Royal College of Surgeons in 1862, becoming a physician, and with his wife's help, wrote a book called China's Spiritual Need and Claims in 1865, which was instrumental in garnering sympathy for China and volunteers for the mission field from England, and they began to go out in 1862. In the book, Taylor wrote, quote, "Oh, for eloquence to plead the cause of China, for a pencil dipped in fire to paint the condition of this people," unquote. He traveled extensively around the British Isles, speaking at churches and promoting the needs of China. At home in London, he also ministered at Newgate Prison, so he did prison ministry. During this time, he became friends with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle and became a lifelong supporter financially of Taylor. In June 1865, Taylor dedicated himself to God for the founding of a new society to undertake the evangelization of the unreached island provinces of China, where there was no gospel preached before. He founded the China Inland Mission together with another man shortly thereafter. In less than 1 year, they had accepted 21 missionaries and raised the equivalent of about $270,000, which was a lot of money back then. In 1866, Taylor published the first edition of the, quote, "Occasional Paper of the China Inland Mission," unquote, which later became China's Millions, which was a book he wrote about millions who needed to be saved in China. The following summary by Taylor came to be held as the core values of the China Inland Mission in what came to be a classic description of future faith missions. The object of CIM was formed under a deep sense of China's pressing need and with an earnest desire, constrained by the love of Christ and the hope of his coming, to obey his command to preach the gospel to every creature. Its aim is, by the help of God, to bring the Chinese to a saving knowledge of the love of God in Christ by means of itinerant and localized work through the whole of the interior of China. The character of the mission is evangelical and embraces members of all leading denominations of Christians. The methods they use are somewhat unusual, but were adopted for working the newly proposed organization. It was determined, number one, that duly qualified candidates for missionary labor would be accepted without restriction as to denomination, provided there was soundness in the faith in all of their fundamental truths. Number two, that all who went out as missionaries should go in dependence upon God for temporal supplies with a clear understanding that the mission did not guarantee any income whatever, and knowing that as the mission would not go into debt, it could only minister to those connected with it as the funds sent in from time to time might allow. So they went out in faith. Many of them raised their own support or were supported by love gifts, by faith. They grew their gardens, and Hudson Taylor would send them love gifts financially as he was able to. Continuing in the area of support, the mission is supported entirely by the free will offerings of the Lord's people. The needs of the work are laid before God in prayer, no personal solicitations or collections being authorized. No more is expended then is thus received, going into debt being considered inconsistent with the principle of entire dependence on God. In May of 1866, after more than 5 years of working in England, Taylor, with his wife and four children, set sail for China with their new missions team. A four-month voyage was considered speedy at the time. While in the South China Sea and also in the Pacific Ocean, the ship was nearly wrecked by two typhoons. They arrived safely in Shanghai in September of 1866. So their arrival brought with them the largest party of missionaries ever sent to China, as well as their intent, all of the missionaries that went back with them, to be dressed in native clothing, which gave the foreign settlement in Shanghai much to talk about, and some criticism began for the young China Inland Mission. The party donned Chinese clothing, even the women missionaries, which was deemed semi-scandalous at the time. When other missionaries sought to preserve their British ways, Taylor was convinced that the gospel would only take root on Chinese soil if missionaries were willing to affirm the culture of the people they were seeking to reach. He argued from the example of the Apostle Paul, saying, "Let us in everything not sinful, become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some." They traveled down the Grand Canal of China to make their first settlement in the war-torn city of Hangzhou. Another daughter was born to them in China. Taylor began practicing much sought-after medical work, and among the Chinese, he was preaching every day as well under an exhausting schedule. Hundreds came to hear the gospel and be treated as well of their illnesses. Conflicts within the missionary team limited their effectiveness. But when Taylor's daughter Grace died of meningitis in 1867, the missionaries united for a time and sorted out their discord after witnessing Taylor's placing the cares of his fellow missionaries above even the concern that he had for his ailing daughter. There was a riot in Yangshao in 1868. The Taylors took a party of missionaries up to Yangshao to start a new work, but problems continued in 1868 when their mission buildings were attacked, looted, and burned to the ground during the Yangshao riot. Despite the violence and injuries, no one was killed. Unfortunately, the international outrage at the Chinese for their attack on these British nationals and the subsequent arrival of the Royal Navy caused also the CIM and Taylor to be criticized in the British press for almost starting a war. Taylor never requested military intervention, but some voices in the British Parliament called for the withdrawal of all missionaries from China. However, the Taylors returned to Yangshu later that year to continue in the work, and many converts to Christianity were made. In 1868, another child, Charles, was born to the Taylor family, and in 1870, Taylor and his wife made the difficult decision to send their older children back to England with another missionary. In July, Noel was born, though he died of malnutrition and deprivation 2 weeks later due to Maria's inability to nurse him. Maria herself died several days later. Can you imagine losing a child and then your wife within a few days, with the official cause of death being cholera? Her death shook Taylor very deeply. And in 1871, his own health began deteriorating further, leading to his return to England later that year to recuperate and take care of his business situation. Back in England, Taylor was remarried to Jane Faulding a year later or so, who had been a fellow missionary in 1866. Hudson and Jenny returned to China in 1872. From 1876 to 1878, Taylor traveled throughout inland China, opening mission stations, and this was made possible by the signing on 13 September 1876 of the Chefoo Convention, which was a settlement between Great Britain and China that made it possible for missionary work to take place legally inland China. In 1878, which was real crucial, that agreement opened up the missionaries with CIM to just go completely through inland China and set up missionary stations. In 78, Jenny returned to China and began working to promote female missionary service there. In 1881, there were 100 missionaries now with the CIM. Taylor returned to England in 83 to recruit more missionaries, speaking of China's needs, and returned to China, working now with a total of 225 missionaries and 59 churches. In 1887, their numbers increased by another 102, and in 88, Taylor brought 14 missionaries from the United States. Yay, I knew we were going to get in there somewhere. In the U.S., he traveled and spoke at many places, including the Niagara Bible Conference, where he befriended C.I. Schofield. And later, Taylor filled the pulpit for D.L. Moody in Chicago. Moody and Schofield thereafter actively supported the work of CIM of North America. In 97, Hudson's and Maria's only surviving daughter, Maria, herself named Maria, died in Wenshu, leaving Maria's four little children and her missionary husband. Maria had been instrumental in leading many Chinese women to Christ during her short life. You've heard of the Boxer Rebellion. Well, news of that rebellion and the resulting disruption of missionary work in 1900 distressed Taylor very much. There was almost 300 missionaries killed. Many of them were CIM missionaries during the Boxer Rebellion. Even though it led to further interest in missions in the area and additional growth of the CIM. And although the CIM suffered more than any other mission in China during the Boxer Rebellion, 58 CIM missionaries and 21 children were killed. Taylor refused to accept payment for loss of property or life to show the meekness and gentleness of Christ to the Chinese. He was criticized by some for not accepting payment or remuneration or compensation, but was commended officially by the British Foreign Office, whose minister in Beijing donated £200 to the CIM, expressing his admiration and sympathy. The Chinese were also touched by Taylor's attitude. Theologically, Taylor was raised in the Methodist tradition, but in the course of his life, he was a member of the Westbourne Grove Baptist Church. He also kept strong ties to the Open Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, as did George Mueller. One would describe Taylor as conservative in his theology, believing in and preaching the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Due to health issues, Taylor remained in Switzerland, semi-retired with his wife. In 1900, a successor was appointed, and Taylor formally resigned. His wife, Jenny, died in 04, and in 05, Taylor, 1905, Taylor returned to China, the 11th and final time, where he visited Yangshu and Zhenjiang and other cities before suddenly dying while reading at home in Changsha. He was buried next to his first wife, Maria, in Zhenjiang, in the small English cemetery near the Yangtze River. Let's look at the legacy of Taylor. The beginning of faith missions, which practiced the sending out of missionaries with no promises of temporal support, but instead to rely on God by faith and prayer to move people to be missionaries, like Cliff and Marty Heller, whom I greatly admire, and are in the mold of Hudson Taylor. This practice had a huge impact of faith missions upon evangelical churches over the last 150 years, right down to this day. After his death, the China Inland Mission gained the notable distinction of being the largest Protestant mission agency in the world. The biographies of Hudson Taylor inspired generations of Christians to follow his example of service and sacrifice. Notable examples are missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, Olympic gold medalist Eric Liddell, 20th century missionary and martyr Jim Elliot, who all greatly admired Taylor and followed his methods. It was said of Hudson Taylor by Kenneth Scott Latourette, Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries of all time and one of the four or five most influential foreigners who came to China in the 19th century for any purpose. Ralph D. Winner, the church historian, said, more than any other human being, James Hudson Taylor made the greatest contribution to the cause of world mission in the 19th century. Arthur Glasser said, Taylor was ambitious without being proud. He was biblical without being bigoted. He was a follower of Jesus without being superficial. He was charismatic without being selfish. Well, let me close in the remaining minutes that I have. looking at the missionary methods of Hudson Taylor, and I'm going to have to breeze through a lot of my material trying to stay within the time limit. When we talk about methods, missionary methods, we're not talking about mechanical methods, but I use the term method to highlight that Taylor's method, as well as Mueller's, were purely spiritual. His first method was the diligent use of the means of grace. He lived in the Bible and prayer, meditation on the scriptures. He believed that the human side of progress and spirituality was based on Bible reading, prayer, and holiness. Reading the scriptures and prayer were the two most important means of grace for Taylor. Taylor's spirituality is intimately tied with his use of the Bible. For Taylor, the scriptures brought an illumination of the heart or an effective spirituality. He was disciplined to read the Bible daily, waking before dawn to pray and read, seeking to be personally transformed by its message. The Bible tells us of the importance of reading and meditating on the scriptures. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We read the scriptures, as Taylor believed, that the secret to abiding in Christ was a regular intake from the Word of God to be led to a deeper relationship with the living Word, Jesus Christ himself. So his reading and study of scripture was always with the intent of deepening his heart relationship with Jesus Christ. As we read in John 5:38, but Jesus said to the Pharisees, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." John also said, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life." The second missionary method of Taylor was suffering and sacrifice as a means of grace. Many seek to flee from suffering and sacrifice, and no one likes the pain of those things. But hidden in them is a positive means by which we can grow, and many of us often miss that very positive way of sanctification through suffering and sacrifice. Taylor suffered a great deal as a missionary. His first wife and three of his first four children died on the mission field. And yet he saw the testing of his faith to be among the chief means of grace to his own soul. Sacrifice brought a level of intimacy with God that he didn't previously experience. Yet for Taylor, God always acted as a loving father who only permits that which for the time being is grievous in order to accomplish results that cannot be achieved in any less painful way, as Taylor himself says. In retrospect, Taylor said that he had expected that the work would cost him his life. In meditating on Psalm 54:11, where the Lord says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield," Taylor reflected on the protection and safety that God provided for him in the mission field in China or in England. And he would write, quote, "Only when our work is done will he take us home. This he will do whether we serve him here or there. To know and to do his will, this is our safety. This is our rest," unquote. Taylor realized that suffering was normal for missions and normal for the Christian life in general. And we must understand this as well. As we serve God more faithfully, the suffering and the pain will increase, which will force us to stay closer to Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings." We read in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And again, we read in Acts, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, suffering and pain and tribulation are a positive means of grace to draw us closer to the Savior, and to make us more hardened as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and more resilient to recover from traumatic and shocking things that happen to us, to deter us from a steadfast path of walking with God, knowing God, and serving Him for our entire lives. The third method of ministry was action and obedience. Action and obedience. And feeding on the Bible. If feeding on the Bible caused one to feed on Christ, then the result of Bible reading and abiding in Christ, Taylor writes, was obedience. Taylor would say that a disciple's responsibility and joy is to obey. Taylor believed that a refinement of his spirituality came through an obedient life. Since obedience highlighted the connection between word and action, quote, acts of service secured God's blessing and led to fruitfulness, unquote. However, he believed all of that was based on grace and not on works at all. Taylor recognized that since all service to Christ was a response to abiding in Christ, it was critical that service not overpower fellowship with God. He noted the danger of activity without communion. He said, quote, the intense activity of our times may lead to zeal in service, to the neglect of personal communion. But such neglect will not only lessen the value of the service, but tend to incapacitate us for the highest service, unquote. He wrote that in his book, Union and Communion, which we just published. First Love just published that book. There are many copies in the back. I'd encourage you to grab a copy and read it. Taylor says, those who do not make God Lord of all do not make Him Lord at all. The slightest reservation in our consecration shows that we hold ourselves as our own. We're selfish. If we recognize Christ as Lord and Master, we have nothing to withhold, and nothing is our own. For we and all we have are already His. But then in return, all He has and all He is becomes ours. Taylor believed that the voluntary surrender of the believer to the will of God should flow out of a love for the Father and would be possible only because grace made him willing. The fourth method of ministry was holiness. He wrote a lot about holiness. I'll be brief. I have a lot about it, but I want to be able to get to some critical closing applications to try to reduce this to some practical morsels where you and I live in our daily lives. Holiness. It has already been mentioned that Taylor saw the reading of the Bible as critical to enable him to abide in Christ, which was the only way that a life of holiness could be lived. Taylor believed that union with Christ, abiding in Christ, and holy living should be the normal experience of every believer and certainly for every missionary within the China Inland Mission, he said. This is why he taught so much in the Song of Solomon, which that book on union and communion is based on, the Song of Solomon. These books could help his audiences to understand what communion and union with Christ meant. For Taylor, mission was the obvious outward focus of a life that was holy and consecrated to God. Coming to Christ for fresh spiritual resources was always followed by the command to go out in mission. He believed that millions were perishing because of a lack of knowledge about Christ in China. And Taylor would write, quote, when he says go, shall we reply no? When he asks us to continue in the harvest till the reaping is over, shall we say no to him? Let us not be slow to obey the command to go. Teach all nations. Where the need is the greatest, let us be found gladly obeying the Master's command. For it is in the harvest field, it is among the reapers that we shall find him, unquote. Taylor's hunger for holiness was always connected with his evangelistic zeal. Both were rooted in gratitude for Christ's gift of salvation through his blood. He said, pray for me that I may live more and more to his praise, be more devoted to him, incessant in labors in his cause, fitted for China, ripened for glory, unquote. He said, to be a soul winner, one must lift up Christ so he could draw all men to himself. The mission to China was the passion of Taylor's heart. I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China, he once told his mother. Do you have that burden that he just expressed for China? Something of that burner, burden. Maybe a little part of that burden for the souls of people that you work. Do you have the eyes of Christ? Does the Holy Spirit give you a burden? Does he lift the veil of coldness from your heart sometimes as you observe your coworkers or the people you work with or fellow students, and suddenly the Holy Spirit gives you an aching burden for their souls to begin praying for them and share the gospel? This is missions work. You don't have to go to China to feel that burden for those you rub shoulders with in the world. Taylor believed an obedient life was a holy life. Taylor didn't claim sinless perfection for himself. He didn't believe in that. He warned against it. He warned that holding even one thing back from God, however, could become a spiritual disaster for a believer. Taylor challenges his readers on this and writes, quote, "Are we practically enjoying this blessing and experiencing this peace which passes all understanding? Are we finding that when he makes quietness, none can make trouble? And if not, what is the hindrance? Is there any known unconfessed sin or not put away sin? Has wrong been done and restitution to the extent of our ability not been made? Is there any matter in which God is a controversy with us? Or are we indulging ourselves in anything about which we have doubt? Are we withholding anything from God which is his due? Ourselves, our property, our children, our money, or it may be our testimony? Or if none of these things are hindering us, are we failing to accept by faith the filling of the Spirit, the going out and evangelizing, perhaps only asking but not receiving also? Is it that we are neglecting the prayerful study of God's word and thus grieving his Spirit?" Well, the fifth method of ministry is faith. I don't have time to really go into it much, but Hudson Taylor's faith principle was foundational for his spirituality. In fact, his dependence on God through his teaching on faith became the dominant feature of his life. Thus, the basic problem for man was unbelief. A lack of trust was at the root of every form of hindrance in one's relationship with God. Israel's problem was a lack of faith in God. Failure to trust God lay at the root of failure of world mission. Prayer went unanswered, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9, because it was asked amiss, contrary to God's revealed will, or unmixed with faith. Taylor would write, quote, "Let not low thoughts, God-dishonoring thoughts, unbelieving thoughts, distrustful thoughts limit his blessings, for no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." For Taylor, have faith in God emphasized not the human response of faith, but the reality of God's faithfulness, and thus preferred the translation, hold God's faithfulness. Another important verse for Taylor regarding God's faithfulness was 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Taylor had no doubt that if faith did not fail, God would not fail. But what if faith failed? He wrote, quote, "But also that when we fail to trust fully, he still remains unchangingly faithful. He is wholly true, whether we trust or not." Taylor saw God issuing an invitation to trust him in 1 Peter 5:7. He cares for you. Since a lack of trust was the frequent root of much failure in the Christian life and in Christian missions, the way of escape from it was to observe God's faithfulness. Taylor would say nothing during a low spot in his life. He would say during a low spot, "I cannot read, I cannot think, I can't even pray, but I can trust." The way to increase a weak faith was to dwell upon Christ. For sometimes a lack of faith revealed a lack of communion with Christ. It was clear where the problem existed when there was a loss of communion. The experience of most of us, he says, shows how easily communion with Christ may be broken. The failure is never on Christ's side. If Christ would lead one back to faith, and faith lead one back to Christ. The Christian must not be occupied by faith itself, not make faith an end unto itself, but by the object of that faith, namely Christ, we are to look to him. And the seventh is prayer. The last one is prayer. How Taylor prayed was an outflow of his faith. His prayer life arose out of and contributed to his abiding in Christ. Prayer was a crucial part of his spirituality, but it was more than that. Prayer was, in Taylor's view, the power behind the revivals and awakenings. It led to people being concerned about the spiritual state of others who were unconverted. Thus, prayer brought Taylor back to the center core of his mission. The same way his prayer life, as he says, was an outworking of his understanding of abiding in Christ. Prayer was a place to wait upon God to receive direction for ministry. Prayer was the tool by which one pleaded with God for sufficient laborers to be sent to the mission field and necessary finances to support them. Even when his missionaries numbered over 70 and eventually went up to 800, Taylor was said to pray for them 3 times a day and by name. Just as faith was an essential characteristic of a good missionary, you missionaries listen up, so he saw prayer as being crucial in enabling all Christians and missionaries to live in the freedom and rest given by Christ. Well, let me close then with some applications about Hudson Taylor. I don't usually read a lot during my sermons. Most of you know that. But I'm giving not only a historical presentation, but I need to talk a lot about these men because they were so missionary-minded and they were leaders in missions movements. And nonetheless, what does Hudson Taylor's life mean? The amazing fact is, this work he did was accomplished by God through faith alone. Start off with nothing. Nothing. And he just believed the promises of God. And in the end, the entire nation of China was blanketed with the gospel. Well, I believe that through First Love Missions and First Love Publications, we can go to the next step. We can cover the whole world, with the gospel. The Bible talks about, as our brother Bob Jones said yesterday from Habakkuk 2:4, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters covers the sea in the last days. How will that be done? It can be done through faith by God himself and by believing the promises of God. I have a wonderful example in Hudson Taylor. And I say to myself sometimes over the last few years, Joe, are you insane? Are you paranoid? Are you schizophrenic? Are you neurotic? What do people think about you? The temerity, the chutzpah of this converted Jew from Brooklyn? To think that the world can be saturated with the word of God through the printed page and otherwise? Well, if I worried about what people thought about me, I wouldn't have made it. I have to look at the promises of God and keep my focus riveted on that. And if I worried about what people thought, I'd be just stumbling and looking behind and looking, taking my eyes off of God. I have to be concerned about what God thinks of me. And I have to be concerned about giving every single breath, every ounce of strength from the moment I wake up until my last conscious moment at night before I fall asleep to walking with God and sharing the gospel, living a holy life and making him known to others. That consumes me. I had 2 pulmonary embolisms, one in 2015 and one last year. Both of those almost took my life. The lead doctor on my team told me, in the ICU with my family present, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, in ICU, and 6 other doctors in the room. She turned to me, and I didn't know she was going to say this. She said, Joe, you're a walking miracle. The first embolism you had, 30% of people who have them die. And the percentage of people living who have a second embolism, which is the filling of one's lungs and leg arteries with blood clots to the max. I had a blood clot this long in my left thigh. They call it a deep vein thrombosis. Basically, it's a long, thick blood clot. And I had both my lungs full to capacity, whereas bringing my heart into stress, where I could have died of a heart attack. But God brought me back from both of those. And I had already been a pastor for 32 years when those 2 things happened. And I eat, sleep, and live the things that I'm telling you, talking about faith, talking about practical Christian living, talking about exposition must have application, preaching all the doctrines of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, and applying it to my members and my preaching and my shepherding and my discipleship. And I'm well read after all these years. But after these trials physically happened to me, something, God touched something in me. And it coincided with his blessing upon First Love these last 2 years, where God provided laborers and some funds, and where he opened my eyes to see that every waking moment I must give my all to the Lord. I must not be distracted by the world or any other non-essential service or activity that doesn't directly bear and impinge upon holiness of life in my life, my family's life, and the members of our church, as well as preaching the gospel. And I have had few days off, maybe four, in the last 2 years. My wife and my children and people around me in the church are very concerned for me. They approach me all the time and take a vacation. Our co-pastor is all the time privately saying, Joe, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about you. And I listen to them. I really do listen. And maybe for a day or two, I slow down. But then, reflecting on these embolisms, reflecting on the promises of God and the opportunities we have in this world, I'm 62 years old. I don't know if I'm going to have another day. I asked the doctor, well, can any of these embolisms occur at any time? She said, yes. So I don't know if I'm going to have tomorrow. So I'm living as a man who is basically expecting to stand before God's judgment throne, not to be judged for my sins, but my works will be tested by fire to see what kind they are. Whether they be of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble. And I don't know about you, I want my works to be generated and regulated by the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of them will follow me into the next world and will praise Christ forever. And I don't want an hour before I die to be on my deathbed regretting squandering time, which I have to admit, as a pastor, there were years where a lot of my time was squandered. Now, I know that some of us, we have busy schedules and we can't help it. We have to work. We have to do our job. We have to provide for our families. And so forth. But you know what I'm talking about. There's always more discretionary time that we can draw out of our schedule that is wasted, that we could be using to educate ourselves, to grow better in holiness, and to do a lot more for the kingdom of God with our resources, our time, and so forth. You see, faith in this message and the point, and in my point, is the operative word. Faith must be exercised by you and me, brethren. You're not going to grow by osmosis. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith must believe in the promises of God before those promises are received. Faith must persevere through every test. Faith must persevere through all of the pressures on it, all of the discouragements which weigh on it, even through long periods of silence and praying for the will of God, praying for things. Faith must persevere. Faith must be growing, not stagnant. And so Hudson Taylor's methods of diligent use of the means of grace, of suffering and sacrifice as a means of grace, of action and obedience, of holiness, of faith, of prayer. Are these our missionary methods as you evangelize? These are the Scripture's methods. Hudson Taylor was not a brain surgeon. He didn't create these methods. This is what the Scripture teaches. And so allow me to offer some practical applications to where you live. First of all, is God calling you to be a missionary? Maybe a foreign missionary, or short-term missions. Maybe work with us, going overseas for 1 week at a time to different countries. I would encourage you to do that. You say, well, I've never done missions work in my life overseas. Would you consider coming with us on a short-term missions trip for a week? And we won't force you to do anything. Just observe, pray about it, and as the Lord leads you, join with us while we're over there and enter in. You'll be surprised how God will stretch you to be able to do more and more and more. Or get involved in domestic missions. You have a mission field in your own backyard. Share the gospel. Begin sharing with your coworkers. Pray for an open door to do so. And you'll see doors slamming wide open, left and right. Like I said, you don't have to go somewhere out of the country or out of the state or out of the county to do missions work, to do evangelism work. Let me give you some suggestions. Start a ministry of intercession like Anna the prophetess in the temple, who prayed night and day after her husband died when she was a young lady. She went 70 or so years after that, living day and night in the temple with a ministry of prayer, intercession, supplication. You have hundreds, thousands of people around you in the church, in your family, outside the church, who need your groanings and intercessions that the Holy Spirit will help you to bring before the throne of grace. Dedicate yourself to it. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Intercessory prayer is the greatest secret of evangelism. I prayed for people to be saved before I even witnessed to them, and they came to me and asked me about the gospel. And I opened my mouth and just shared a few words, and they got saved, like my sister-in-law. Intercessory prayer. Next, good works that open doors of witness. Just start loving people, unsaved people. Do good works. Serve them. Wait on them. Wash their feet. Let your spirit and your attitude be genuine. Be humble about it. And pray that God would save them, and see if in the not too distant future, a week later, a month, a year later, they'll start asking you about a reason of the faith that is in you. Have a ministry of good works that lead to open doors for witness. Number three, write letters. Are you a writer? You didn't go to grade school for nothing. You didn't go to high school for nothing. You didn't go to college for nothing. Use your writing ability to write letters and put a tract in there, or don't put a tract. A letter without tracts, written by hand, or even type it, print it out, would sign your name, sent to somebody, where it's a personal, intimate letter between you and that person, to a relative, a friend, a long-lost acquaintance that you've been meaning to get back in touch with, will have a powerful impact upon them. I write them all the time. I squeeze them in. You say, how do you do that? You're so busy. Busy people find a way to do it. People who have a burden and a desire in their heart to see souls saved find a way to do it. Write letters. Write emails. Use this modern technology, the social media. You know, send file attachments of 4 or 5 articles on the gospel in an email with 2 sentences. Here, I haven't spoken in a while. Open up these attachments, if you would, and read them and tell me what you think about it. Start a conversation that way. Use email. Use social media. Use texting. For the gospel's sake, we have a brother in here who does it all the time, Brother G. I criticized him at first for using Facebook too much. And then he came back a couple weeks later and he explained to me exactly what he does on Facebook. 99% of it is he uses Facebook to share the gospel. To share the gospel. I'm on a little blood sugar right now, so kind of tripping on my words. So I apologized to him. I said, Brother G, I'm sorry. Keep up the good work. And now there's all kinds of people in our church using Facebook primarily for sharing the gospel. We've got people coming to our church because social media and our brethren being involved in it have drawn them to Facebook. Pastor Tony Okoro in Nigeria told me the last time I spoke to him, he said half of our church, 130 people, have come in the last year because our young people are using social media to invite people to Sovereign Grace Bible Church. Now, we got some experts with IT and social media in here. Okay, let's get started, brethren. Number 4, volunteer with First Love Publications. We need volunteers. We only had 1 person volunteer or 2 people volunteer the other day. That's okay. But by putting our books in bubble mailers and praying over them, Lord, whoever receives this package with 5 books on them, let them read these books and get saved. You have a direct impact and a direct contribution in people getting the word of God just by putting it in an envelope and mailing it out. It's not a monotonous work. Get spiritually involved in doing something like that and pray over it and see in heaven how many of those thousands of books over a period of 5 or 10 years that you have personally sent out would bear fruit in the lives of people that you will not know about until you get to heaven. There are all these opportunities here, but but it takes desire. And the Holy Spirit's all powerful. He can stir up cold hearts. He can stir up those desires. He can give you creative thoughts. You don't have to move to China to do this. Discipleship. Start meeting one-on-one with an unsaved person. I tell our people all the time, and very few have done it yet in about 20 years that I've been talking about, but I'm going to keep on talking about it. Get a piece of paper, write down on it, out of the hundreds of people that you, each of you probably know, write down on it 20 people. And those 20 people, out of all the hundreds of people you know, will be the most receptive to the gospel. Put your mother down there that you think would never say no to you having a Bible study with them. Put all the people that like you the most and that are receptive to whatever you say, your friends. Now, out of those 20, pick someone on that list who, out of the 20, are the most receptive. The most receptive of the 20. Very agreeable. Yeah, I'll sit down and meet with you. Husband, brother, you know, whatever an unsaved, and start meeting once a week with that person or once every 2 weeks and disciple them into the faith till they get saved. Go through the Gospel of John. There are all kinds of tools. You don't have to use our Bob Jones book, Questions Answered for the Seeking Soul. One page per chapter answers a question, why am I here in this world? With scriptures in there, go through that. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You don't have to be a Bible teacher. Just witness to them. And do that for a year or 6 months until they make a decision. Nah, you know, I love you, but I don't want to. I don't want this. You're rejected. Oh, rejection is part of the process. Don't get discouraged. Eventually, God promises you'll bear fruit. Go to the next person and the next person. Sooner or later, somebody's going to get saved. You just keep doing that. 5 years, 8 years, 10 years. By the time you know it, four or five people have gotten saved, and you train them and disciple them how to go out and do what you're doing to do. You've been doing. Paul said, "And the things that you've heard from me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We must reproduce ourselves in the lives of other people. We must take the sound theology that we've been hearing about today and holy lives, and we must teach others those things to pass on the Christian faith to the next generation of people. Have Bible studies with unsaved people one-on-one or in small groups. You've got 40, 50, 60 people who attend this church regularly. You pretty much fill it up regularly. I know some of you are doing evangelism work already. I know pastor's been preaching on. I heard a tremendous message about evangelism and missions this morning from your pastor. I know he's been emphasizing. He talks to me. We talk once in a while about it. It's not like you haven't heard it before. But I feel sometimes I'm like Ralph Barnard. You know that old evangelist from about 75 years ago? He'd go into a church and he would just blast the people because he knew that the next day he'd be moving on and he'd leave the damage for the pastor. Now, I'm not here to blast you, but I can be challenging to you, and then tomorrow I'm on a plane back to California. But it's a good challenge because we're a commuter church just like you are in California. We're a commuter church, but more and more of the brethren are finding a way to evangelize where they're at in their region of where our church is centralized. It just takes desire. That's all it takes. Are you desirous? Has the Holy Spirit the last couple of days, you've heard 8 or 9 messages, has he been pulling your heart? Has your spirit been groaning? Has your conscience been saying, yes, I want this. I need to do more of this. I want to be a missionary. But don't let the devil whisper in you, but I'm too far. We're a community church. I'm too busy. I got to do my checklist every day. Don't listen to that. An hour before you die, I know you're not going to be saying those same things. You're going to be revising your entire life of excuses at that moment, like my brother, who got saved 3 days before he died. I witnessed to him for 30 years. And he said, oh, Joe, I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. He went down, his wife who got saved, my sister-in-law that I told you I witnessed to and got saved, she joined the church and invited my brother. My brother walked down the aisle the first Sunday there, supposedly got saved, was led to the Lord by somebody. He joined the church and got baptized the same day. He got the whole package in one day. And then for the next 20 years, he immediately fell away from the faith, got involved in drugs, adultery, and all the rest. They eventually got divorced. And for those 20 years, I kept telling my brother, he says, Joe, I went down the aisle of that church and I got saved. I said, Roger, the fruits of your life do not show that you are a true Christian. And I would say that to him almost every time we got together. He got sick and tired of it. And I cried to God, God, open his eyes. I can't. We talked about the Holy Spirit needing to do that in unsaved people. So he gets cancer 3 days before he dies. 6 o'clock in the morning, he calls me. And he lives in San Jose, Silicon Valley, about 30 miles south of where I live. He says, Joe, get down here right now. I said, you okay? He says, just get down here right now. So I drive down there as fast as I can, bust through the door. Everyone in the house is sleeping. My mother, my sister, who's been taking care of them, they're all sleeping. He says, close the door and lock it. He says, come over here. And I see his face has been red. He's been crying a lot. I said, what's wrong, Roger? You okay? He says, Joe, sit down. So I sat down next to him. He said, look. He said, last night, I had a dream. He says, I dreamed that I died and I woke up in hell. And he said, your description of hell all these years from the Bible was exactly what I was experiencing in hell. The flames were burning my skin, but I was not perishing. There were shrieks and sobs and cries from people and demonic spirits all around me, but I couldn't see them. There was blackness, yet there was fire. He says, I couldn't move. It was like I was chained. I couldn't itch myself. I couldn't, and I was in misery and torment. And he says, I found myself praying in my dream, oh God, let this be a dream and not reality. And suddenly he woke up. And as soon as he woke up, and I'm listening to this, and I'm like weeping before God. He said, Joe, you've been telling me for 20 years that I'm not a Christian. And he says, I realize now by that dream, you're right. You're right. You were right. And for the last hour or two, I've been revising my whole life since I supposedly walked down the aisle and got saved. And he says, I see now everything you told me from Scripture is exactly correct. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And for the next 3 days, as I basically lived there with him, he got so weak, I was going to baptize him in the bathtub in his house, but he got so weak I couldn't do it. But everyone walking through the door, and my brother was a very popular guy. He managed a rock band, an 80s rock band, and he was the most likable, affable person I have ever known. So he had people flying in from all over the world to visit him on his deathbed, hundreds of people. But from that conversation where he shared with me what happened, and by the way, after he woke up from the dream, first thing he did was roll off the bed onto his knees and cry out for Jesus Christ to save him, truly this time. And God did. And so after my conversation, everyone walking through the door, the first thing he would say to him, stop right there, don't say a word. And they'd stop, surprised, like my mother, who was the first one walking through the door while I was there with my brother. He says, Mom, don't say a word. He says, look. He says, I'm really saved now. He says, you thought I was a hypocrite all these years, and you were right. He says, I'm really saved now. And he went on. And all of these people that came to visit him, where in the past he was ashamed to say that he was a Christian, like the thief on the cross, though he didn't know anything about doctrine and the meat of the word, even the milk of the word, yet the Holy Spirit was in him, and he began to testify. And Brother Larry, he used the term born again, because that's the only term he understood what the new birth and being born from above meant. He says, I'm born again now. I'm not the same. But my point is this. Roger, I saw, and he's certainly in the parable of the vineyard and the workers, where some are saved at the 11th hour. And he certainly is one of those, like the thief on the cross, saved literally hours before his death. But don't put yourself in a situation where you who already know the truth, you're already saved, have to be like my brother playing catch-up football, having to rush things to make up for lost time. It breaks the heart of any pastor to have such a person come to them like this. I can't rewind the clock for any members of my church. Now is the day of salvation. Now, it's never convenient to step out and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior to be saved, or to break free of our comfort zone as Christians because everyone else is doing it around me in my church, to break free of that comfort zone, stop looking at everybody else around you, and start serving the Lord zealously, with diligence, with holy living, to take a risk based on the commands and promises of God's word, and to live for Christ and be dedicated and consecrated, using your gifts, your all, your resources, your everything for his glory. Because when you and I die, we're leaving everything behind. We're not even going to see family ever again. There'll be neither marriage nor given in marriage. All of the measures we use in this world to value things will all be gone. The only thing of value in heaven will be God himself, Christ himself. And we will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And that's it. So if you're a Christian and God is calling you, not necessarily as a missionary, that's fine as a missionary, or to go to the next level in evangelism work, to impact the kingdom of God for Christ and for his glory, to impact this church, to use your life as an example, maybe not getting in the faces of your fellow members saying, you know, let's do this or that, but just go out and do it, and by your example, you will encourage others in your church. By that example, can impact this church. There's a line in the hymn, Lord, we long to see thy churches full. Do we not long to see our churches full of people who are getting saved, saints who are sanctified, revived, reformed, getting on fire for him? I know we do. Let's pray. Father, bless this message and all of the messages we've heard over the last 2 days. Raise up more and more of your people to rise above the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. Oh, help us to rise above all these things and to have eyes only for Christ and to have a heart for our Lord Jesus. Give us strength and energy and wisdom and courage to do the right thing in serving you, but to heed your call, to respond to your overture, to serve you in whatever capacity you're calling us to serve you with the gospel. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.